You saw Dr. Barrett and me laughing there. Every now and again this comes up. Sometimes I wish I had the man who wrote the music to strangle him. You ever try to read a sentence without commas, semicolons, colons, or anything? It goes for about 4 years long and you try to read it all in one breath. I think some of the people who write the hymns and they don't give us any breathing spaces do a bit of that, and I noticed that some of you were having trouble. Charlie was waving on and you were taking a breath, and I thought, well, if we could only get these hymn or music writers out of their studios into real life situations, you might find that they needed to breathe as well. But we got through. It's a great hymn to sing. I trust that the Lord blessed it to your heart. We're turning this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 32, the 32nd chapter of Isaiah, and we're going to read from verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. But the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women. For the vintage shall fail, and the gathering shall not come. Tremble, ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, ye careless ones. Strip you and make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall lament for the teats, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness shall quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. When it shall heal, coming down in the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Last Lord's Day, I remarked to you that the prophecy of Isaiah has in it three great beatitudes. Three times, therefore, in this book that in many ways closely parallels the whole Bible. I'll not get into how that is. You'll have to work those details out. But in many ways it does parallel the Bible. It's a miniature Bible. This book has three statements of God's blessing upon his people in particular aspects of their life for him. Last Lord's Day we emphasized the words of verse 18 in chapter 30. Blessed are all they that wait for him. The first beatitude in the prophecy of Isaiah is a beatitude upon waiting on the Lord. It was good to hear the choir sing of that today. The promise of God still stands good, it holds true. It's plainly stated and it's powerful if we will only let it sink down into our hearts. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's a wonderful text of Scripture. I'm tempted to stop off and preach a little more on the blessing of waiting upon the Lord. Very often we come to Isaiah 40 and 31 and we imagine that there are three grades of strength that the Lord gives, and that's not the thought. The thought is that there are three great areas of testing and we have the strength of God in them all. God provides his people with the wings of the eagle to soar into the heavenly places, to enjoy the fullness that is theirs in Christ as they wait upon him. Then God gives his people fleet feet for the race. He guarantees that in the long race of life, in the marathon of running through this world for God, looking unto Jesus, they shall run and they shall not drop out. Bless God, as we wait on him, the race will never be too much for us. The race, you see, is not swift. It is not to the talented. It is not to the superbly gifted. The race belongs to the people who wait upon the Lord. And then, of course, they shall walk and they shall not faint. Where do we need the strength of God? Not only to soar into the heavenlies, to enjoy the rich fullness of the blessings in Christ. Not only to run with patience the race that is set before us, but to walk humbly with God in the everyday affairs of life, to maintain a consistent, persistent, consistent holiness. That requires the strength of God. Where do we get it? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faith. So the first great blessing is upon waiting on the Lord. Now this morning we read the second of the three beatitudes of Isaiah's prophecy. Verse 20 of chapter 32. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters. The context of this promise of blessing is very interesting. It is a promise of Israel's restoration after a time of terrible desolation. You see, there are two great themes that run through the Old Testament. I'm not wanting today to get into the particular prophetic import of them, rather to take the spiritual application of them. And they do have a spiritual application. First of all, there is the theme of the desolation that is caused among the people of God by worldliness, by compromise, by turning to false religion, by in some way turning away from the exclusivism of God's revealed truth. Exclusivism, especially as it belongs to biblical religion, has never been popular. It was not popular in the Old Testament times. And again and again and again, Israel turned to the idols of the nations around. Or even worse, if it could be, at times she took the idolatry of those nations and she mingled that idolatry in with God's truth. And then boasted, we're still using the name Jehovah. We have not apostatized. That always brings desolation. It's bringing desolation today. Across Christendom, we have those two great movements at work. One, the downright repudiation of divine revelation. And then, the mixing of what God has revealed with the heathenism and the superstition and the anti-Christianity of the world. You find we're living in a day that is the age of compromise. Compromise, in this sense, has become the hallmark of 20th century Christianity. Let us break down every barrier. Let us think that all sorts of denominational divisions are wrong in and of themselves, that they are indefensible, that they must be removed. That after all, we all name the name of God, the name of Christ. We all professedly believe the Bible, so therefore, let's all get together in one great ecumenical ship. Well, God's curse is on that. If you read the ecumeniacs' description of their own ship, you would realize why God curses it. One of the greatest ecumenical leaders of this age, a Dutchman by the name of Visser Te Hooft. I don't know how on earth you're supposed to pronounce that name, but that's how it looks on paper. And he said that we are all in this great ship. The crew speaks different languages, and none understands the other. We can't make up our minds which is the bow of the ship and which is the stern. Oh, we can't make up our minds where we're going, and we are setting off to sea in the greatest storm in human history. And on top of it all, we are all ecumenical babies. If you would like to trust the cargo of your soul and your family to such a ship and to such a motley crew, I think we should book room for you in the nearest psychiatric unit, because it would take you to be a rare fool to get into that sort of a setup. But that is the theme of the age. Compromise. Now, there are certain things upon which God's people should be very open. Fundamentalists tend to fight each other on issues that are not worth fighting about, certainly not worth dividing over, while all the time the real enemy is going on unscathed. There are certain things that we ought not to fight over. I can hold my position in those things with the utmost tenacity. I am certainly happy to defend them, but I am not happy to make every other brother who disagrees with me a heretic and therefore to be cast out. However, there are other things upon which we ought to fight. There are great fundamental doctrines here that cost men of God their lives, and they ought to be issues upon which we stand. Especially in this day and age of ecumenism, we would need, and we will be doing this, God willing, through the month of October in our Reformation month, we would need to emphasize afresh the great cardinal essentials of the Protestant faith, because that's the biblical faith. and say when it comes to the matter of justification by grace through faith in the merits of Christ without works, that is not an area on which we can compromise. When it comes to the matter of transubstantiation and the Romish Mass, that is not a matter for compromise. That is an insult and an attack upon the very person and work of Jesus Christ. It is something that will rob souls of salvation and God of His glory, and therefore it is not a matter for compromise. There are other issues. The integrity of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the spotless purity and sinlessness of the Redeemer, His a person as God and man in one person, His resurrection from the dead, His coming again. These are not issues upon which we can compromise. They're not interpretative issues. They are cardinally essential issues revealed beyond all shadow of doubt in the gospel. So God's people should be willing to take a stand. If we do, we will find we're in a minority. We will find, if I'm not too far wrong, that in the days to come we will be in an increasingly difficult position. We will be misunderstood and misrepresented. We will find that even those who ought to stand with us, people in whom we should be able to confide, will actually go to the other side. There will be, listen to me, there will be saved people who will go along with the ecumenical movement, who will even get into the church of the mother of harlots and all her daughters right at the end of time, so that just before God moves in for the final judgment on spiritual Babylon, what does He have to say? Come out of her, my people! There will be lots in Sodom, and there will be Christians up to the very end, who are still maintaining a compromised position in the apostasy. This is a day of separation. This is a day when we have got to get beyond our denominational roots. It is not enough for me that my parents and my grandparents were in an organization or a special denominational connection. Today I have got to subject that connection to the scrutiny of the Word of God, and if it is compromising with the World Council of Churches or with the Church of Rome or with the charismatic movement, then this is the day where I draw the line and I say I take my stand for God. Why? Because if I don't, the result is going to be desolation. That's what happened in Israel. Desolation. I want to tell you, my friend, the compromises in Protestantism have taken a church, and I'm now talking of Protestantism as one church. I'm not distinguishing between Presbyterians and Congregationalists and Methodists and Baptists, because whatever their interpretative differences, they go back to this one great heritage. Apostasy and compromise has taken them from a position of enjoying revival, and it has brought them to utter desolation. That's one theme that runs through the Old Testament, and it's one theme that we see before us today. The other theme, however, is the theme of restoration, where God's promise to a people who are penitent, and this is where the importance of separation unto God, not just from a denomination or a connection, but separation unto God comes in. This is where it's so important. God promises a people who are penitent in returning unto Him that He will grant them a reviving and a restoring. The desolation that we see around us today is going to continue spiritually until when? Verse 15 of our Bible reading, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. What is the answer? to the spiritual wilderness in which we live today? What is the answer to the spiritual coldness, deadness, and compromise? The answer is the outpouring of the Spirit of God. A real restoration, a real renewal can only come about by means of a real revival. And that's what we're praying for, and that's what we're looking for. Now, when the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, or should I say, until then and after then, there is a promise that God gives. He says, "Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters." Here's the blessing of working for God. It's interesting in Scripture that the whole idea of working for God is so often linked to the thought of sowing. This whole passage that we have been reading is a passage that's agricultural in tone. It's speaking of tillage, working in the fields, sowing seed, reaping a harvest. Again and again you find this in Scripture. Personal relationships with God are spoken in this respect. And again, our work for God is so often sowing. We sang this morning from the Psalm 126. Remember those words? That they that sow in tears, verse 5, shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again, bringing his sheaves with him. The Lord Jesus said, a sower went forth to sow. He gave him the parable of the tares and the wheat, that a man sowed good seed in his field. Another favorite picture of the kingdom is the picture of the mustard seed. This is not coincidental. It's not accidental. Sowing epitomizes the work of spreading the gospel. It sums up our work for God. Now, obviously, sowing, in the sense of preaching the gospel, is not the only work of God. I'm going to concentrate on that this morning. But there is another aspect of sowing that we would do well to keep in mind. And if we have the both in mind, this is the whole area of working for God. First of all, there's an internal. I'm only going to mention this, and you will have to work it out, because I want to get on to the other part. There's an internal sowing. Hosea chapter 10 speaks of this. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Now, he's not talking there about sowing the gospel seed among the unsaved. He's talking about sowing gospel seed in your own heart. He says that you are not to plow and then to sow among thorns. Or without plowing, I should say, sow among thorns. You're not to allow your ground, Jeremiah 4, to lie fallow, unbroken, and expect a spiritual harvest. No, he says, sow to yourselves in righteousness. The first part of the work of God is the work of a faithful relationship and walk with God. That's the first part. And it's called sowing. Now, I want to make it clear to you that if that part is not looked after, no other part can be looked after. If you are not sowing internally in your life the seeds of righteousness, then you will not be able to sow externally by scattering the good seed of the gospel with any effect. God uses holy men. It takes a man to be walking with God if he's going to work for God. It takes him to be living what he's preaching. I'm sure you've all seen that in your pilgrimage through life. One of the greatest hindrances to the witness of God's people is the witness of the hypocrite. I know I've found that many a time. When I speak to people about their soul, and they can come and with a sneer they can tell me, well, look at him or look at her, or he says this but he does this. One moment he's spouting
Bible text. The other moment, he's spouting unclean language.
We've all come across that. And I want to tell you, my friend, the first sowing that's of importance is the internal. But what Isaiah is really speaking about is the external sowing, and I want us to take a few minutes on that this morning. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters. Here is our job, sowing beside all waters, and God promises blessing upon it. Let me point out some very, very simple, basic things. Number one, there are times of special opportunity for sowing, and we're to take them and sow the seed. The Lord is speaking here of a time when there'll be quietness, a time when there'll be a peaceable habitation, a time when there is a let up in the activity of the enemy, when the circumstances are propitious. And he says, now there's the opportunity. Take it. And there's a blessing on the man or the woman or the church or the organization that will buy up that opportunity, will recognize this is a golden time and it must not be wasted on lesser things. We live, I believe, in a day of great opportunity. There is on every hand today, in one sense, much opposition. But in the other sense, there is also today an extremely open door. You see, the years of blind discipleship to humanism and to Christless Christianity have left men drained and emptied. The years of seeking after the God of Mammon have left men without anything worth living for. I mean, how else can you explain in this, the most advanced, the richest, in many ways, the highest standard of living of all countries in the world? How can you explain that in this country there is a problem, say, with the abuse of drugs? Not just among the poor and the underclasses, but among the rich, among the yuppies, among businessmen, and some of the highest IQs on university campuses. How can you explain that? Very simply. That what the world has been giving them cannot satisfy them. And no matter how much they learn in college, and no matter how much they make in business, it does not meet the deep yearnings of the heart. We're living in a day when people are crying out for something real. Now we have that which the heart needs, even when it doesn't recognize it. Cornelius Van Til, the great American, Dutch-American theologian, pointed out that every idol that a heathen sets up, every yearning of a heathen ungodly heart, is an unwilling admission that his heart really needs the one true God. He knows he has a need. He doesn't really understand who can meet that need. But we do. This is a day of opportunity. So take it. And use it. Something more. Do not waste that opportunity. As Christians are wont to do. Do not waste that opportunity. By giving your time supremely or exclusively to the very things that have failed the unsaved we are supposed to be reaching. Christians live in the real world. They've got to work, they've got to make money, they've got to set up business, they've got to keep a home. I don't believe in a form of pietism that becomes such a bondage that a person's afraid to live. But I do want to tell you this. I know Christians who are experts in business. They're experts in sports. They're experts in entertainment. They're experts on everything under the sun, but they're not expert in winning souls for Christ. In other words, they are turning to the very things that have left sinners empty, drained, and on the edge of a lost eternity. Now, we have an opportunity. What does God say? Go and sow that seed. Scatter it far and wide. Furthermore, despite all the ungodliness in modern Western society, despite the antipathy of government to the very name of God, yet the political restraints that in so many places have made it difficult to preach the gospel are not applied against God's people here. You can go anywhere witnessing for Christ, just about. There is an open door. I know people who, even in the public schools, despite all that the Supreme Court has been able to do, yet have been able to take that decision of the Supreme Court and turn it against the enemies of the gospel and go in, and in this very state and in many other states, they have opened the classrooms to those kids who are willing to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is an opportunity. Let's take it. When God gives you a particular opportunity with a particular sinner, then take it. There are times when the Lord works in a man's life, or his circumstances, or his home. There are times when he makes him, if I may put it this way, particularly receptive to the approach of the gospel. Well, then take the opportunity. Sow the seed of the gospel. There's the other side of that truth, of course, and you'll see this in the passage, that there are times of struggle. Such was a time when the promise was actually given to and through Isaiah. There are times of struggle when it's difficult. What do you do then? Sow the seed. Because the certain success of gospel sowing should encourage us to sow the seed no matter what the circumstances. So if you are in a particular situation where there is great difficulty, maybe in the place where you work there's great opposition to you as a Christian, great opposition to your stand, great opposition to your gospel. Well, first of all, let me ask you to stand back from the situation. Have a good look at it and make sure that the opposition is not justified. I've known people to come to me and say, oh, I have a hard time with my workmates or a hard time with my father and mother, and it's because I'm a Christian, when the truth of the matter is altogether different. The truth of the matter is their own inconsistent living, their own obnoxious personality, their own carping, critical spirit. And then they hide behind, I'm being persecuted for the gospel's sake. God is not a fool, he's not blind. So just let's make sure, if we are enduring opposition, that it is for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not because of some quirky personality that we have developed ourselves. But say you are in a difficult place. What are you supposed to do? Sow the seed. Why? Because the Lord promises that he is going to give a harvest for that seed. There is, as we noticed a few Sunday mornings back from Isaiah 55, there is the promise of the certain success of gospel preaching. God says, my word shall not return unto me void. It's impossible that God's word will not produce any harvest. Therefore, let us sow the seed. It's not up to us to dictate the harvest, but whatever the circumstance, we must be faithful to Christ. Now listen very carefully. The word of God says, he that regards the wind will not sow. If you're saying, well, now it's a windy day outside, I'm not going out to sow. Well, many parts of the world you'll never sow. It'll be too windy, it'll be too hot, it'll be too cold. There's always an excuse not to sow. Go to a farmer, and I'm sure when it comes to the early dawn, and he has to crawl out of bed and get at the work, he could give you 1,001 reasons why he shouldn't do it that day. But it has to be done. Has to be done. So in days of struggle, sow the seed. The third thing I'll point out is this. That the sowing of the work of sowing the seed is the greatest work that we can do on earth. It is the most divine work that you can do on earth. You think of this, the seed is of God. The soil in which you sow the seed is of God. He created every man, every woman. He sustains them in life. And the success of sowing the seed in that soil is of God. When I'm sent out with gospel seed to scatter that seed, it's not that I am either able or responsible to produce a certain harvest. There is a work to be done. There's a preparation in me. There's a preparation of the soil. There's all that to be done. But the seed and the soil and the success belong to God. This is a divine work. Man, God is calling us to have confidence in the Scriptures. He's calling us today to have confidence and assurance that this old book is a living book. You don't see men saved because of your logic or your argument or your oratory or the beauty of your language. Oh, certainly, use the best language, use the best logic, but finally come back to this old book. So many of us, so often in dealing with a sinner, would rather win an argument than win a soul. What does it matter if I meet a Roman Catholic? What does it matter if I can confound him about the papacy or the mass and win an argument if we lose a soul? There's a way to win the soul, and when you win the soul, you win the argument. Sow the seed. Give the gospel out. Do not be at all shy of getting out the gospel, and make sure whatever else you get out, even if people want to engage you in controversy, make sure that for you the argument is secondary, that it's only a means of sowing the gospel seed. This is a divine work. It's also the most righteous work that a man can do. Just about everything else that you'll do in life, every other kind of work, creates doubts. There are times when you doubt if it should have been done, if it was worthwhile doing. However successful you are in your chosen line of business, when you come to certain parts of your life, you'll look back and say, was it really worthwhile? I have an awful fear that when a lot of us stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to look back on a lot of the things that we counted very important here on earth, and we'll realize they weren't worthwhile. I mean, in the light of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, does it really matter who won the last presidential election? In the light of the judgment seat of Christ, does it really matter Who won the NFL or whatever? And yet there are Christians who will pour so much of themselves into things that are of passing significance and do nothing for eternity. Here is the thing that's the most righteous work. I want to tell you, when you stand before God and when you take every step through life toward that moment, you can say, there is no doubt that it's worth my while sowing the gospel seed. Get it out. Galatians chapter 6 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Then he gives this glorious promise. You reap, be not weary in well-doing, for ye shall reap in due season if ye faint not. Just keep on sowing, because it is the most righteous work that a man can be doing this side of heaven. It is a very important work, because it's not for time, it's for eternity. So many things we can do for people down here, and we ought to do them. We can feed the poor, and we can clothe the poor. And so we ought to do. You can't be like Christ if you've a heart that's hard to the poor. I was just reading this morning in the 72nd Psalm, the multiple promises of Christ for the poor and needy. We were reading today about the churl, the miser, who devises wicked things to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks right. But you know, putting clothes on a man's back and food on his table, however immediately good, is only a work of time. It is a work for eternity. This is the most important thing. It's the most useful work. The sower actually feeds men. If you were living today in the Soviet Union, you would understand just how important the farmer's role is. It's not a glamorous thing. I lived 15 years in a beautiful rural area in Northern Ireland. My best friends were farmers or other people connected to the land. It's not a glamorous work. I want to tell you, my friend, it's the work that actually feeds people, saves lives. America could do without its computer experts. Wasn't thinking of you, Ted. If there was some great catastrophe that the world reverted back 100 years, it would be difficult. For you women to be without your electric cutters, your vacuum cleaners, the men without all their high-tech toys, back to a horse and buggy. But tough. But we could live. We could live. But let the tillage of the land cease. Let there be no sowing. There'll be no food, and there'll be no life. This, my friend, is the most useful work in the world. Now lift it up to a spiritual level. What's the most useful thing you can do for a man? It's to give him the bread of life. We have it. You know, one of the great anomalies of the modern world, and I understand there are political issues involved that I don't have to get involved in this morning. But one of the anomalies of the modern world is this. Half the world's starving to death. A few years ago in Europe, there was a meeting at which Dr. Paisley was present in the European community. There was an American cabinet representative there as well. The Europeans have what they call a wine lake. It would be far better to dig a hole in the bottom and let the whole lot get out, because all it's going to do is damn people anyway. But that's another point. They have so much wine that even the guzzlers of Europe can't do anything to stop the wine lake getting bigger every year. They have a butter mountain. Literally. They have so much grain stored that they could feed the whole world out of what's there. They have so much meat stored that just to make room for the next excess meat, year after year, they send tons of it out. And places like this, churches for instance, anybody who has the look of trustworthiness becomes a clearinghouse, and they're giving out pounds of this stuff every year to the old, very nice for the old age pensioners, anything to make room for the next excess bunch to get in there. And as they talked about how much excess there was, the American representative said that they had enough grain already stored in this country that if nobody else in the world produced one bit for the next 3 or 4 years, they could feed everybody. Now just think of that. Europe and America, with such reserves that their only problem is, how do we store them? And the other half of the world, dying for want of food. Now, as I say, there are political issues beyond the mere agricultural that I'm not getting into this morning, but I just want to draw the spiritual parallel. Because there is a spiritual parallel. Do you realize that about 98%, 95% certainly, of the world's preaching of the gospel is being preached to about 5 or 10% of the whole world's population? In other words, we have a storehouse of gospel grain, and the world is out there starving . And what on earth are we doing about it? Because I want to tell you, there are no political matters here that can enter in to change the situation or give it a different coloration. We can't escape this. There is, my friend, a work of feeding souls, giving them the bread of life. I want the young people in this church to sit up and take notice. You're mapping out your career. And if I'm not mistaken, for the most part, it's a career here in America. The American dream. Big business, big money, big house, big car, big this, big that, big. Nothing wrong with those things. If that's what God's going to give you and that's what God's going to help you to use for His glory, fine, I have no fight with that. But I want you today to get before God, if you're a Christian young person, I want you to get before God and say, Lord, I realize that I have something for which men have an urgent need. I have something that alone can save the souls of men and women around the world. There are countries without a gospel witness. There are places, millions of people, to whom there is not one person available to preach the gospel. And I recognize that I am not saved just to have a comfortable life. I'm not saved simply to fulfill the American dream. I'm saved to get out the gospel. And I tell you, we must face this. The most useful work that you as a young person can do is to set your life on the altar for God and say, Lord, here am I. If you'll take me to the ends of the earth, I'll go. And let me put a little word of warning in your ear. Beware of the logic that says, well, I have this talent, or that talent, or this ability, or that ability. Therefore, it must be the will of God for me to be in a place where I can use that talent. Whoever said that? When C.T. Studd went to China, he left behind him a career that could have led him not only to the English Parliament, but possibly to the English Premiership. The young man with the world at his feet. He had the time, he had the money, he had the talent, he had the education, he had the connections, he had everything. But the will of God was not English aristocratic life. The will of God was not for him a place in Parliament. The will of God for him was China, then India, then Africa, and to do a work of sowing the seed whereby millions have been saved. That was the world. The work of God and the will of God first done. It's always the case. The will of God may run very much contrary to what your talents may otherwise suggest. If a brilliant musician were to bury himself or herself in the interior of Brazil or in the backwoods of some little African village, where no one even knew enough to appreciate the talent, but that musician were there sowing the gospel seed and bringing souls to Christ, tell me, would it be a waste of a life? I tell you not. The waste of the life would be if they refused the will of God. And I tell you, even if they got to the top of the musical world, they would have lost their life. That's just an example. The most useful work in the world is to sow the seed. If God sends you to America to do it in America. If God makes you a preacher to do it, then be a preacher. If God says to go and bury yourself as the world thinks of it in some foreign little land, then go and be buried there. But get out the gospel. I have been very critical at times of the charismatic movement. For the most part, it's a delusion. There are some good people in that movement who have undoubtedly been carried along by it. There's one thing that we have to stand in awe of today. That is this. When a door of opportunity presents itself, the first people through it, almost without exception, are the charismatics. And we fundamentalists can be sitting back fighting our little internal theological battles and crossing our T's and dotting our I's, but we're not getting out as we ought to get out with the Word of God. The most useful work we can do is to sow the seed. Now, what about it for you young people? People, by the way, God can not only use teens and twenties, and I reject this crazy notion that once you've got out of your 20s, there's no place for you in the work of God except to sit at home and pray. Not that that's a demeaning task. But if God gives you a burden to do something, go do it. Get out the gospel. But especially you young people, let me ask you, have you ever come to the place of saying, Lord, you've saved me. You've given me the bread of life. What will you have me to do to make it known to others? Where will you have me to go? Here's my life. I want to tell you, my friend, that's the place every Christian ought to be, no matter what it costs. Are you there today? You Christians? Is your life on the altar for God? Have you ever told the Lord you're willing, no matter what, to go where He wants you to go? God can use you in the most useful work in the world. It's the most unrestricted work too. So beside all waters. Some waters are clear. They're like lucid pools. You just look in there. Reminds me of childhood, before the child, though born in sin, has been greatly polluted by its experience in this world. So, in the clear waters of infant innocency, let us take the work of reaching children very, very seriously. A lot of God's people are saved as little children. Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me. Let us go and give them the gospel. Some waters are like swollen rivers in which the torrents of sin sweep past. They remind me of youth with its turmoil and its passion. What does the youth of the 1990s need? That youth needs the gospel. It's easy to criticize young people. It's easy to knock them down. It's easy to say that teens are this and teens are that, that this is the most wicked, immoral generation, and on and on and on. There may be evidence to support that, in cases there may not. My friend, as they're caught in the swollen river of this world's lusts, give them the gospel. Then there are rivers that are like troubled waters of strife. We meet this day by day, where men and women are caught in the troubles of life. Is there anyone can help them? We have the answer. Yes, there's one. There's only one. The blessed, blessed Jesus, He's the one. So let's give them the gospel. Some people are in the turgid waters of vice, great wickedness. Their lives wrecked with the marks of ungodliness written all over their faces. What do you do with those people? Give them up to let them perish in hell? No, my friend, realize that the gospel is the power of God. That this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul added, of whom I am chief. The Christ who can save the greatest of sinners is the Christ to preach to the people whose lives are marred by great vice. There are people who are in the dark and stagnant waters of unbelief. Their souls have been blighted by the curse of apostasy and unchristian, so-called Christianity. What do you do? Give them the gospel. Give them the gospel. I was just remarking that very, very few people at least in my experience in Northern Ireland, from a Unitarian background, ever get genuinely saved. Unitarianism is a blight from the devil. It is a most iniquitous form of anti-Christianity. I remember a man, very ordinary man in some ways, very limited man in some ways, very obtuse man in some ways, thick-headed. You might say your typical Irish man. He belonged to the biggest Unitarian church in Belfast and the rottenest. He was personal friends with the minister there, who was famous throughout the country for his skepticism and his unbelief. But that man lived round the corner from another fellow by the name of Ian Paisley. As Ian Paisley met him, he gave him the gospel. It was rejected. I'm a Unitarian. But he gave him it again. And he showed him the Christ who is very God of very God and very man as well. He showed him the Christ whose blood made atonement and cleanses from all sin, no matter what Dr. Agnew, the great Unitarian apostate who had blighted his soul, would say to the contrary. And slowly but surely that seed took deep root. And Andy Arnold, tough sinner that he was broken at the foot of the cross. There's an ex-Unitarian in heaven today, because into the dark, stagnant waters of unbelief waded a man with the gospel of Christ. The promise is, blessed are ye that sow beside all waters. Let us not give up on sinners too quickly. There's nothing in them, but there's all in the grace of God. Let us not dismiss them too quickly. Let us not accept defeat at the hands of either the world or the devil. But oh, my friend, let us seriously, personally before God say, Lord, I will sow beside all water. Because this is the most blessed work in the world. The Lord Jesus said of the sower going forth to sow, but some fell on the wayside. Some fell on rocky ground. Some fell among thorns. Ah, but some fell on good ground. Hearts prepared of God. And it produced fruit, even up to 100-fold. The gospel still produces fruit. Go to it. Get at it. God's blessing is upon the man who sows seed. Now, I have only got as far as talking about sowing the seed. I haven't talked about the blessing. There's a blessing in the work. Why would God allow you or me the privilege of representing Jesus Christ? That's a blessing. I want to tell you, my friend, there's a blessing in leading a soul to Christ. There are people that I've had the joy of leading to Christ over the years, and when I look at them, I see their lives changed, their homes changed. Everything changed. I stand in awe. To me, it's a great blessing that God gave me the privilege of pointing those souls to Christ. What a day when we stand before God. What a day. Will it matter that I can say, Lord, I brought a few dollars with me through the world. Now I had to leave them behind me, but I made them anyway. No. It may matter that I can say, Lord, I gave my money to spread the gospel. That's wonderful. I want to tell you the greatest blessing of all. Lord, here is the harvest. Here are the souls. There's a man that was a drunkard. You gave me a word for him. And now he's a drunkard no more, but he's a saint for all eternity. There's a child that I went after and gave it the gospel, and you brought it to heaven. What a blessing. Think of the words of Samuel Rutherford in house arrest in Aberdeen, thinking of his ministry in the little village of Anwath. If one soul from Anwath shall meet me at God's right hand, then my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. What will a mother's heaven be like when she has brought her children with her? What will a preacher's heaven be like when he has brought his people with him? What will the soul winner's heaven be like when at God's right hand there meet him the fruits of his sowing the seed? Blessed indeed. Happy the man. Happy the woman. Happy the young person who has lost everything for Christ, if but they have the soul winner's crown. May God give it to us. May we go out from this house today with burdened hearts. Lord, make me a man or a woman who sows beside all waters. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Before I close this meeting with prayer, I want in the stillness for us all just to have this moment to think. I have spoken especially to young people to face up to the will of God. Young people who are willing today to say to Jesus Christ, Lord, thou art my Lord, thou art my Savior, thou art my Redeemer. Here's my life. Take me and use me as thou wilt and when and where.